This is the doctrinal statement that we have on our website, and the one that we've had, the church has had for some time. The history of this directly for arriving to our website, I understand from Brother Stephen, is that Brother Harvey had given him a copy of it, and then it was Brother Stephen took it and copied it at one point, and then ultimately when the website came about, it landed on the website. So that's just a little bit of history. And I don't know the details about anything with Brother Harvey bringing this particular one to light. Point out last time that it is different, okay, from the New Hampshire Confession of Faith, but that's what our church adopted. So it is a tweak. It is a somewhat adjusted to that. And we talked about just these points quickly. Why have a doctrinal statement? Well, evidently at times there became a need for there's some distinctions to be made, okay? And I'm not saying Baptist distinctives necessarily, but just some distinctives about what we believe. There was a need to hold forth what the church stood for in 1833 when John Newton Brown was called upon to draw one up there in New Hampshire. And I've got a copy of that here, and that is generally what this church was. When this church was founded, what she adopted, but then over the course of time, there was a need to make statements about other things or adjust articles or to add articles for the sake of making a statement about what this church holds to and believes, okay? That's the reason that they did it in New Hampshire in the mid-19th or the early 19th century, and that's the reason that this one is as it is today as we have it. And so understand there's no rule about what we have to have. You know, there's no requirement somewhere. Last time I referred to the Baptist Church Manual. This is a work mid-19th century, maybe 1860-ish, something like that. And this man, J.M. Pendleton, was called upon to make a help, okay, for churches and preachers and pastors to have information about polity or the government and the documents, if you will, of a church. And so it's a help. We don't necessarily go by this. There might be some things that we would agree with and take to. Might be things that one would go to here and take a look and see what it says and maybe be helped. You know, we use the Bible. That's our rule of faith and practice. And there's nothing wrong with writing down what we think and believe the Bible says. Okay, so and that's where this has come from. Now, may the Lord help us that this doesn't be our ultimate guideline. Oh, the statement of faith says this. Well, yeah, it says what it says, but it comes from the Bible. It's with the Word of God is what we need to hold forth, and we believe that this lines up with the Word of God. And so, but nevertheless, we need to study it and take a look at it. Things that were of necessity and issues at hand in the mid-19th century, we may have issues at hand in our culture and society and among the religious, quote-unquote, religious world today that we might need to make other statements about. We were talking with some of the brethren and sisters last week. The day in which we live, our brethren back in the time that they're in 1833, there were issues at hand that they would have never even dreamed of that we'd have had to deal with. Okay? And so, with the Lord's leadership and guidance in that, may the Lord help us to understand when we should do so. And you know, may we follow the Lord in that if we need to change or add anything to it. I'm not saying that we need to, okay? I'm not saying that we need to, but we need to review it, and we're going to study it, and then if anything comes out of it or we're led in a way, then we will, okay? So I'm not out to get this, okay? I want to understand it, but I'm not out to get it or necessarily change it. I will say this. there is, who is this to? Who is this directed toward? Now, before, in my consideration of it, with us having it on our website, I look at this as being something that goes out to the world, okay? And so in that, from that perspective, I do believe we've got something missing, okay? But I'm not quarrelsome about it. I'm not going to be aggravating about it. But I do believe we have something missing. If we're sending a message to other quote-unquote Baptists or other denominations or so, well, might be able to argue that we still have something missing, okay? And so I ask you, consider it as we study it, and we'll spend some time, Lord willing, as we go through it, these 12 articles that we have, and then you if you have an idea about what you think's missing, from the standpoint of this being something that we would address to the world, and let me know what you're thinking, and then in time I'll let you know what I'm thinking. Okay, last time we took a look about this first article of the true God, and when we take a look at the what was drawn up there, the New Hampshire Confession of Faith by John Newton Brown, ours is in a different order. And that's okay, but it is in a different order. And also, it's the work that Pendleton did here. He took this, and each one of them have scripture references. And I believe that the work that Pendleton did here actually has more scripture references than what the original here and done in the early 19th century. You might say, well, I know of another scripture that jives with that particular point. Okay, so we're not saying that these are all inclusive about this particular article or point. And I hope you do know of others. Okay, as Bible students, we should know what the Word of God says and have with the Lord's blessing the ability to apply it. And so I hope you do think of others. So these aren't the only scriptures that talk about these things. Last time we took a look at the first article of the true God. There's only one God, okay? And in that, we took a look here at Mark chapter 12, the last verse there you see in that particular article that's referenced. And that verse says, "And as touching the dead, that they rise." This is the Lord Jesus dealing with the Sadducees. "Have you not read in the book of Moses how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am," present tense, "the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." The Lord goes on to say, he's not God of the dead, but of the living. Well, and those brethren were long, long dead. And talking to Brother Mark after the services, and kind of, I was kind of scratching my head about that verse, you know, why is that of the true God? Well, evidently there came a point at which it was believed that this needed to be included, so there's that distinction is made. And I had said as much myself, but I just didn't tie the two together. Jehovah God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I like to add, whose son is the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Because see, when you're dealing, say, with a Muslim, Jehovah is the God of Abraham. They wouldn't like Jehovah, but they would like to stop there. But when you go Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, now you've honed in on it. And I like to add, whose son is the Lord Jesus Christ, because in the Quran it says that Allah has no son. And so those that would tell us that Jehovah and Allah are the same, they're lying, because they're not the same. Jehovah God stands alone, and he is the God of these brethren, and he is our God, and he's one God manifesting himself unto us in three persons because of his greatness. But that is a distinction indeed that needs to be, I think it's well that it's made today. And also, when we talk about Son, we're talking about only begotten Son. Jesus is the Son of God, birthed to him in the flesh, and the Son was there with God from before the beginning, okay, from everlasting, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, as it says there in John chapter 1. And so, that is a good distinction to make, of the true God. Okay, tonight we want to take a look at the second article, okay? And that is it doesn't say it here, but following in the format of the sovereignty of God, sovereignty of God, sovereignty of God. Okay, the article reads like this: we believe in the absolute sovereignty of God. We believe, according to the Scriptures, that nothing comes to pass that is not either ordained or allowed by God. Okay, sovereignty. And we take a look at that word sovereignty. It's not a word that we use often, okay? And so we can go back, and we need to go back and take a look about the meaning of that word. Understand now, our doctrinal statement or confession of faith or whatever you would want to say, we list it as a doctrinal statement. The New Hampshire Baptist Confession of 1833 that John Newton Brown wrote doesn't have this article. Okay, so this was an article added at some point in time and believed and adopted by Olmsted Baptist Church. The Baptist Church Manual there by Pendleton, it doesn't have it either. Okay. Now understand, the word sovereign is not contained in the Scripture. It's not. You won't find it. You won't find the word there. But yet the principle of God being the sovereign is present in the Scripture. Okay? And so, and we're going to deal with these Scriptures that are here in this doctrinal statement. And from this, I think we're going to see that there's the umbrella situation, the umbrella subject or topic of God being the sovereign, and what that is. Then from that stem some other things and some other issues and points that our brethren before us in this church determined needed to be stated so it would be understood what this church stands for. Okay, and so we're going to deal with these Scriptures, and then there will be some things in time, probably not tonight, but in time that I'll want to delineate. I want to break out and deal with and show. Okay, but we're talking about the sovereignty of God. What's that mean? Well, if we go back to Noah Webster's dictionary, his 1828 Dictionary of American English, we see this word sovereign. Okay, and he has it listed there. It's spelled, I found this interesting, I didn't realize this is what he said. It's spelled, in the English, we spell it S-O-V-E-R-E-I-G-N, okay? A pronunciation, you know how it'll have the phonetic pronunciation in a dictionary? That is S-U-V, apostrophe, emphasis on that syllable, right, syllable. I had a teacher teach me that, bad English, E-R-A-N, okay? And so S-U-V, apostrophe, E-R-A-N. Here's what Noah Webster wrote: we retain this barbarous orthography, which is the conventional spelling system of language. He says, we retain this from the Norwegian, the Norman sovereign. The true spelling would be S-U-V-E-R-A-N from the Latin that he gives here. And so, the English language is, we borrow many words from different ones, and this word sovereign, as we spell it, comes from the Normans, which is fine, it's what we've got. But he was troubled by it. He was a linguist, evidently, somewhat, and he made a great work in this dictionary that he made. But he said that spelling of it is really a mixed-up spelling. We understand what it is today, and we can use it well. Definitions as an adjective, okay? Supreme in power, possessing supreme dominion, as a sovereign ruler of the universe. That was one thing about Noah Webster, is that he was good to make references in words whenever he could to the Scripture and to God, okay, and from a godly worldview, if you will. Number two, as an adjective. Supreme, superior to all others. Chief. We don't understand as much about what that maybe meant in his day as it would now. They knew about Indians, okay? And so that was a help to understand what a chief, that's a word that he has there. God is the sovereign good of all who love and obey him. And the third definition, supremely efficacious, effectual in working. He's effective. God purposes to do something, he can do it. Okay? It lends itself to the understanding that we know that God doesn't try to do anything. He just does what he wants to the degree he wants to, and such as that. Superior to all others. Predominant, effectual, as a sovereign remedy. Okay? One at work. There's not a problem that the Lord doesn't touch and seek to solve that he doesn't solve. When he wants to solve it, fix it, change it, direct it, redirect it, he does so. Supreme, the fourth definition, pertaining to the first magistrate of a nation, all right, as sovereign authority, okay? And so then as a noun, same spelling that he gave and pronunciation, a supreme lord or ruler, one who possesses the highest authority without control. Some earthly princes, kings, and emperors are sovereigns in their dominions. There's no one above them on the earth. A supreme magistrate, a king, and then the reference there in the noun as the gold coin of England, okay, was also called a sovereign. So why would our forebears add this article? Okay, we've got it, and we hold to it, but it's not directly in the New Hampshire Baptist Confession. It was, as is brought on later on that century by Pendleton. There was those that wrote those things, never saw no need to do so. But at some point in time, those in our church sought to adopt that. Okay, and we hold to that. Why would this be? Well, because they thought there was a necessity to make this distinction. Could it be that it came from those that said in that day, God is trying to do something? God's not trying to do anything. Well, God does what he is all able. Remember, he is the sovereign. He's the king, as we're going to see. Or because it's maybe those that say, God voted for you and Satan voted against you and now it's up to you. I mean, some of that stuff was popular way back, 60s, 70s. And on into the 80s, indeed. And deceitful evangelistic kind of things came about. Or something else that was maybe dealt with here in the community or whatever. And the pastor at that time sought to bring this in. So let's take a look at it and take a look at the scripture references here and just see what these references lead to. The article reads, "We believe in the absolute sovereignty of God." You've got God. Is there anybody above him? No. He's supreme in every way. He's supreme. God is before all. He's above number one. Okay? I mean, he is above number one. We live in a day that the world, the religious world, even wants to bring God down to being our good buddy, the guy next door. I hate the reference, the big man upstairs. No, he's God Almighty. He's given us his names. We need to use them. He's told us what he wants to be called, and we need to call him that. We need to reverence him. It's part of what the Lord Jesus Christ said when his disciples asked him to pray, as John taught his disciples. The Lord Jesus Christ said, when he instructed them to pray in the model prayer that we have in the Gospels, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." He's not the big man upstairs. Don't be deceived by that. Now, as Savior, he is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. And he is near. And he is loving and kind and merciful and gracious indeed. For we who've been saved, who he saved, when we were far off, he was very caring and kind to us, wasn't he? And yet remained so. And so he is near. we do call him, and Jesus instructed us to call him Father. Now, we have fathers on this earth, and it's not a problem at all for me to call my dad my father. But that's it. Religiously, I don't have anybody to call Father but my Heavenly Father. Now, there may be in the course of life and in the course of our lives that there might be those that would take us under the wing as a father would. Okay? And we would say that even. But as the Universalists, as the Catholics do, they have their priests that are among them and they reverence them by calling them Father. That is against the Word of God. Because there's no Father but our Heavenly Father in the religious or the biblical sense. We believe in the absolute sovereignty of God. We believe according to the Scriptures that nothing comes to pass that is not either ordained or allowed by God. Brother Doug did a study in Sunday school class here a while ago and brought in understanding about making our calling and election sure, about things of foreknowledge and predestination. And we're going to deal with those and what the Scripture says about those, what our article says about those. You know, God is big, and this is His work. This is not His hobby. This is His work. He's started it. He's in control of it, and He's going to finish it. And there's aspects that He gets involved right down, as I mentioned about Jonah. The Lord had something that He was going to do in Nineveh, and Jonah was going to do it. But then there are things where the Lord, I believe the Scripture bears this out, because remember, we can never blame God about sin. Amen. Because He is never guilty of even the thought of sin. Yes, the Lord creates that which is evil. Okay, and understand that word. It's not talking about wicked. It's talking about evil. God is not the author of sin. He doesn't tempt men with sin. He did create Satan. And He's not at fault for doing so. He's not at fault for having not restrained Satan. Who are we to get in the mind of God? Now, men ask those questions. But the Lord knows, we have to have an understanding and know that the Scripture bears out, He is completely and purely always righteous. No sin, no wickedness, nothing at all. But yet He is working in this, and His working, as it says in Isaiah, His ways are way above our ways, and His thoughts are way above our thoughts. And everything that God has done and is doing, will do, will be to His honor and glory and praise. Because He's worthy. God's not a braggart. He just always tells the truth. And as men, mankind, we can have problems with that. But we need to believe what the Word of God says, that He's greater than number one. And so it is so, that nothing comes to pass that is not either ordained or allowed by God. God knows everything. Now, personally, I believe, and sometimes it's hard for us to parse this out, and we'll talk about it in the future, but God knows everything. He knows about the sparrow falling to the ground. Every bird that died today across the world, God knows about. But I think there is an element in this course of life and the what the Lord has done in creation, that He put some things in motion. And He can intervene and step in and deal with them, or as He did with the Amorites, He can just back off. Remember what He told the Moses and I believe Joshua, that the wickedness of the Amorites was not yet full? Was God the purveyor of their wickedness? No. He just backed up. That's all He had to do, was back up. And those descendants of Canaan, I believe, as Brother Mark has been teaching, has taught in the Sunday school lesson here recently, the last several weeks, there came a time that the Amorites were done, and the Lord dealt with them. And He can take nations and use them against nations. Okay, let's deal with this. Boy, a lot of things can come out of this, and it's really good. Okay, Daniel chapter 4, verse 35. We don't have a lot of time to cover all the context, but this is a great passage. It does good. I like listening to this passage and reading this passage. It's just great. Nebuchadnezzar, a great king, lifted up in his own pride. He had nothing else for him to do. He was there in his pride and what the Lord allowed him, and with the Lord even used him. He used them to whip on Israel. Okay? And it's not beyond the Lord to bring a man to power and bring a nation to power just so he can use against another. The Lord's not in the same zip code we're in. You've got to remember that. And it's just when he does so. Here the Lord sent a dream to Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel was used of the Lord to interpret the dream, right? About the tree, the great tree. And there was going to come a time where the tree was going to be hewn down. Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar, verse 24, this is the interpretation of Daniel 4, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High which has come upon my lord the king, that they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven. 7 times shall pass over thee, I believe that's 7 years, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. That's what it took. Could the Lord have done something else? Sure, he's God. But in dealing, and that's what the Lord does with us, is he deals with us right where we are. This is not a robotic affair. But God has created us in a trichotomy, body, soul, and spirit. Naturally, our spirit is dead. He's made us in his image and his likeness. He's given us a directive to have dominion on the earth. He's given us great ability to create like he creates. You know, not the same, but the ability to do so. No other. Birds are still living in nests, in case you haven't noticed, right? You've noticed that. The foxes still live in dens. They've made no improvements. You never saw a fox out here by a creek with a sawmill, have you? But we have been able to pursue and do and that. And the Lord's given a directive. And this is what it took to take old Nebuchadnezzar and break him down. The Lord knew what it took to break me down. If you're here and saved, he knew what it took to break you down. And he dealt with you where you were at. When, where, and all those things, circumstance of your life, the Lord dealt with that, and he dealt with you. He broke us down. Those are here not saved. We pray the Lord will break you down. It's a wonderful thing to be broke down by the Lord and to see nothing but the Lord Jesus Christ as our hope and Savior. Amen? Well, it's miserable during the breaking down, isn't it? How about fingernails of your hands and your feet growing like eagle's claws? How about the hair of your body growing like eagle's feathers? And living out there eating grass like an ox, right out here outside in the dark. Going down to that creek and getting a drink. Scrabbling around out there, getting something off the land, something to eat. I wonder... You know, did he stay close in an area where his servants and those of his kingdom could see him from time to time? Would they take stuff out there to him to eat or try to catch him? Or I wonder about it. 7 years. Seems like it's 7 years. Maybe it's shorter than that. Maybe it was 7 cycles of the moon, possibly. Anyway, the Lord broke him down. And then it says in verse number 34, and at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes into heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High. And I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. He said, isn't this Babylon that I've built? He cooled his jets for about a year. And then he said, I'm tired of this. I'm the one that's built this place. And then the voice came from heaven. It's on you, Nebuchadnezzar. Just like God said it would be. He says in verse 35, "And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven." You know, reputed as nothing. We can maybe have a thought of that, that we're just like trash to the Lord. But mankind is not like trash to the Lord. He's made the animals and the creatures and the bugs and all those other animals that we have no connection to, other than being created by the Lord, but we have no genealogical connection to all those other creatures. Okay, the evolutionist wants to tell us that we do, but we don't. He made all them for his honor and his glory and his praise, and to show his great creative ability, but he made them for mankind to have dominion over. We're not so much trash. But we are made in his image and his likeness. And he's dealt with us the way he is. It's mind-boggling to think about it, to consider all the aspects of it. And yet we sinned against him, and we in Adam, we all were brought to hate him and be at enmity with him, but yet he yet worked to save and sent his son. He doeth all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. What that's talking about is where God stands and where we stand. As the scripture says in another place, we're like a grasshopper in ability. We don't really fret over a grasshopper. And maybe you get one in your bedroom at night, you'll fret about it. But as far as worried about the grasshoppers teaming up against us to take us over and whip us and throw us out, we're not worried about that, are we? That's how great God is above us. And so it's not talking about that we're rubbish before the Lord, but it's talking about the disparity in his greatness and our weakness. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He says, get that straight. He said, I've went and conquered kings and conquered nations, and I have great ability, and I didn't stand a chance standing against God. Because when the Lord wanted to touch me, he did. He says, and then all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven. He does in heaven what he wants, and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Nebuchadnezzar knew that. Your child would reach forth to do something, and we might grab him and say, what are you doing? Nobody does that to God. Nobody reaches out and grabs a hold of the hand of God and says, what are you doing? Nobody does that. That's what Nebuchadnezzar's, the scripture tells us there, what Nebuchadnezzar says. Nebuchadnezzar, there was no greater man upon the earth in his day than he. He said it was no contest. When God came and visited me, it was over with before it got started. If you understand what I'm saying. Nobody grabs a hold of his hand and says, what doest thou? At the same time, my reason returned unto me. The Lord gave it back to him, didn't he? For the glory of my kingdom, mine honor, my brightness returned unto me. My counselors and my Lord sought unto me. You know, Nebuchadnezzar, he was no fool. If there was treachery or those that would be working to take over his kingdom or work against him, He would know who those would be, mightn't he? And any king that's with himself knows who those who he might trust and those that he would not. I mean, think about whether it's 7 months or 7 years. Wasn't it a marvel that his kingdom was still there when he was brought back? The Lord held that at bay, if there was such a thing, or stayed it. Put it, he did. And no doubt, Nebuchadnezzar knew how he was. All he wanted was the kingdom next to him. Right? And if there be any of those in his court or among his family that would have aspirations of taking over the kingdom, wouldn't it be a marvel that after 7 months or 7 years, everything's just right there in place for him to step right back into being king? I think that's a reason that's mentioned. And my counselors and my Lord sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he's able to abase. Said, I'm a king, but he's the king. He's the sovereign. Indeed he is. The Lord does as he pleases within his creation, just as we do in anything we own, build, or create. If you made it, it's yours, right? You can make something, build something. You can take it out and you can give it to somebody. You can use it. You can take it out and burn it. That's the way the Lord does with his creation. Now, he's not wasteful. He does what he wants to, and it's all just and right. In Proverbs chapter 16, this is the next place, and we'll just get started. I've taken a lot of time getting started with this one. Well, let's take a look over here in Proverbs 16. We have been through this chapter here not too long ago. Proverbs chapter 16, the sovereignty of God. Well, there's some other things, other passages in here. Here in Nebuchadnezzar, this passage in Daniel chapter 4, it shows us about how the Lord does in his creation, in any of his creation. We are his creation. That's the reason the evolutionist wants to say God didn't create us. So we can say, I'm the God. I'm God. Pardon me. But the Lord is God and sovereign over all. And then it goes on here. We see it some in Nebuchadnezzar. We do. But then here in Proverbs, Solomon, the Lord uses Solomon to convey this to us. The preparations of the heart, Proverbs 16:1, in man, and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. You know what? Even in physical things, even in the aspects of the world or the circumstances, situation of people, God can work. But you know what? He can work on the inside too. Now, it goes on to say here, all the ways of man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weigheth the spirits. The preparation of the heart in man and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. That's speaking about that which is good and righteous, I believe. Okay, we can't lay the wicked man, the nasty, filthy heart and working of a wicked man, as Solomon talks about in Ecclesiastes. We can't talk about those preparations of the heart and the answer of the tongue. You get a vile man that curses and takes God's name in vain. That's not of the Lord, is it? But good, right, blessed things are from the Lord. You know what happens when we take the Word of God and put it in us? We take the Word of God and put it in us. It's not original with us. It's original with the Lord. And then when we tell it again, that's the working of God. That's how the Lord does. The Lord says that He takes us and He washes us with the water of the Word. It helps us within, and it helps us to be a witness without. And that is not of ourselves, but that Word of God coming within us and have application, and we find a place to use it and dispense it to others. That is the working of God and His people. You've got some situation comes up with folks you're dealing with, your family, your neighbor, the folks you work with or whatever, and circumstance, an issue comes up, and the Lord gives you an answer out of His Word. Well, if you've been filling up with it, He won't just miraculously put it in there that you know what Ecclesiastes chapter 8 verse 5 says. But if you've been looking to put it in you, and I'll be honest with you, I don't know what it says, but I just use that as an example. All right, it doesn't make it right, but we put that in us, then it's there, and it comes up, and the Lord brings it to heart and mind. That's a working of God. Not only does He work on the outside, and in things of this earth, circumstance of life, but He can work in people. He's the great heart changer, isn't He? He's the great heart changer. The Lord works even inside men, women, boys, and girls when He desires. When He wants to, He does so. And He does all things well. Okay, well, we're not going to be, even though I've got a lot of papers, we're not going to be able to finish this up tonight. But we'll pick up next time here. And you pray the Lord will help and bless us. as we go through these things. If you're here and you're not saved, you need Jesus Christ as Savior. The greatness of God and His eternal working is it's given to us in the Word of God. It's given to us in the Word of God. There's a thing of the Scripture of context. Who's speaking? Who are they speaking to? And what are they speaking about? The great workings of God in the hearts and souls of men, women, boys, and girls, and even that which He's done before time and that which He's promised in eternity future. You know, that's His work and what He does, and He tells that to His children so we might be built up and encouraged in Him. We learn about a lot of those things in the epistles to the churches, and that's what they are, epistles to the churches. That which is written to those that are outside of that, not in the church, not saved. The Word of God comes to you not to look into all the great working of God and how He works in people and what He's done even before the world began. What the Lord tells you in the Gospels is to repent of your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what He tells you. Because these spiritual things are foreign to anybody without the Spirit of God living within. And the thing is dabbling in things, it's kind of like dabbling with doctrine that's contained in the church epistles, being dealt by somebody that's not saved is like somebody reading somebody else's mail. Amen? But the Lord Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest." He says, repent and believe the gospel. He doesn't say, find the book of life and see whose names are written there. I don't know whose names are written there. And there's no directive to do so, and if we even tried, we couldn't. So see, the Word of God is supreme, and it needs to be heard at the place where you're at. We who are children, we need to hear the things for children. Because we're not foreigners and strangers anymore. We're fellow citizens. We're accepted in the Beloved. We've got things to learn about our Lord that He's given us that now being brought to being born, we are babes, and then we are to become mature. Right? But somebody that's not saved, they need to be born again. Need to be saved. And so see, this about how great God is, it's a testimony of the fact that you need God. And you need to listen to God. And what God says is repent and believe the gospel. Receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything about Him, God on His terms, in His Son, His way, you receive Him. You're a sinner, you're guilty before God. And you need Jesus. Not religion, not good works, but Jesus. Having died on the cross of Calvary for you, buried and risen again. You need Him. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God is raising from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That's what the Scripture says. I didn't say that. It's what the Lord said. May the Lord help and bless His Word.